If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Okay, if you have your Bibles with you, I'd ask you to turn with me to Matthew 13, excuse me, starting in verse 24. I'll read to 30, and then I'll skip down to verse 36 and read through 43. So Matthew 13, 24 to 30. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No. For while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then, if you skip down to verse 36, "Then he left the crowds and he went into the house. And his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is in the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Well, again, for the second parable, we are privileged to the interpretation of the parable. So it's sort of like as we go through these parables, we've got some training wheels through the first couple of parables, and that's going to give us some aid in looking at how to interpret these other parables. Here again, we have some imagery that's very similar to the parable that we have spent the last several weeks on in the four soils of agricultural imagery. But here you'll find in this parable, there's some changes to what those images were. And so I want to just walk through that quickly. And I want to start by looking at the sowers. In this case, we have two sowers, not just the one. And here in verse 37, we have the interpretation that the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. It is Christ. I remember in the last parable, the seed was the Word of God that was sown in the hearts of men. But in this case, the sower is the Son of God. And in verse 39, the enemy who sows is the devil. So you have the second sower. I made a jump from sower to seed in the last explanation. Let me back up here. I knew that sounded a little funky here. In the last one, it was the teaching of the word. The one who was sown was anyone who was teaching that. So it would be the preacher, the Sunday school teacher, and so forth. That's what I had explained on that occasion. Now it becomes the Son of Man particularly, whereas in the previous one, it was more general. Here now, the second one is the devil. He's sowing the bad seed. And so we see this slightly different imagery in this one. Secondly, in terms of the plants now, that's the second point here. We have the plants. We have wheat and tares. Some of your translations will say weeds in the place of tares. The Greek word here is zizania, and it refers more particularly to a particular weed known as the darnel. The darnel is a type of a ryegrass, and it literally looks virtually like wheat. You cannot detect it until it comes to fruition, when the head begins to come into its full maturity. The difference between a wheat stalk and the darnel is that the darnel produces a very dark grain. And so what happens in this situation where you have the darnel sown in the field, those darnel plants, the tares, are going to, one, take up water from the wheat, would hinder the production of a proper wheat grain. There was no irrigation or sophisticated irrigation, and largely dependent upon the rains. But what is interesting, and you know, you can go through commentaries, and oftentimes this aspect of the tares is missed. But the darnel plant actually produces a poisonous seed. That's very key to our understanding of this. It makes for a bitter taste when you grind the flour, the bread that is made from the wheat flour. If you don't get the tares seeds out, that makes at minimum a bitter tasting loaf. But if there's enough of a percentage, it will actually become poisonous, and so that becomes problematic. And interesting, in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, it states this, that the darnel is a vigorous grass closely resembling wheat or rye. The seeds are particularly noxious if infected with the mold ergo, or it may be ergot, but I think it's French, so E-R-G-O-T, the ergo, producing vomiting, malaise, and even death. Thus, tares have to be separated very carefully from the wheat. And so what would happen in the Roman Empire in the first century is a competitor might actually do this, where they would sow this darnel in the wheat fields of one that they did not, that they wanted to harm their industry. You cut down the weeds and the darnel together, and it really makes a worthless product. And it would cripple financially the one that you had done this to. And it was apparently something that had been practiced in that day, because we do have evidence that there was some Roman legislation that outlawed this particular practice. And so Christ is not making up some invented story, but is actually taking a real-life example of what these disciples would have experienced potentially in the culture, heard stories about this and so forth. Now here, the seed, where in the previous parable was the word that was sown into the hearts of men, that now is the sons of the kingdom in the case of the good seed, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. So now that seed is not the word, it's actually the individual, if you will. The Christian, those who are the sons of the kingdom, and those who are the sons of the evil one. And so these two plants are going to look very similar. until there's maturity in the plant. It's once the wheat comes to its fullness, then the tares become evident. And so it's at that point that this is known. And so it's from the infancy of Christian life up to its maturity, people can look very much like a Christian and yet still be a child of the devil. That's the sobering point here. And Scripture is over and over and over warning us about just such a lot of people. Think of these texts that ought to just sort of set the stage for a keener awareness in our minds with respect to this. Remember Christ's words in Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They look just like other sheep. They're part of the flock, but they're ravenous wolves. You remember Paul's warning to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:1 through 6, where he said this, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, and without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." And here's the description: holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. For among them were those who entered into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. So they started sneaking into these women's households and taking advantage of them, a form of godliness, but deny the power therein. You might recall the Pharisees who Christ accused them of this, of preying on the widows and going across the sea to make a convert, and they make them twice as much a convert, son of hell, as they are. So a religious outer picture, and yet inwardly full of dead men's bones and sons of hell that he calls them in Matthew 23. Think of Jude, for instance, Jude 4 and 4 through 19, but I'll just read verse 4 and then skipping to 17 to 19. Jude 4, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." And then the warning in verse 17, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last times there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit." And I could go on and on with examples, but you get the point. There is a warning of people who look godly and in the final analysis are nothing more than sons of hell, sons of the devil. We see the third point is the field. We want to consider that briefly. The field, you note, belongs to the sower of the good seed. Verse 24, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field." That's important. It's Christ's field, his by right. If he is the sower, his field is where this whole scene plays out. So what is the field? Again, we have the divine interpretation. The field is the world. And in this case, I believe the globe. We have a debate in the world between schools of theology that some people believe that Satan is the one who's in control of this world, that he is the Lord of this earthly realm, and God somehow is in charge of the heavenly realm. And I believe that to be factually inconsistent with Scripture. But I do believe that when we talk about Satan as the ruler of this world, that language appears in John 12:31 and 16:11, if you want the references there. Christ is saying of Satan, the ruler of this world, he's referring to Satan as the ruler of this rebellious realm that we are in this world, but we're not of this world. And it's that world that we are in, but not of, that is being distinguished here. And so when Satan is the ruler of this world, it's of the unbeliever that Satan is the ruler of them. But when it talks about, when Scripture talks about the globe, that is Christ, Psalm 72, etc., that all of the fullness of the earth is Christ's. All the nations are his. He rules the nations by his might. And a host of other texts that clearly tell us Christ owns the globe. Satan owns the hearts of the reprobate, and he rules over them. And so he is in Christ's kingdom, one kingdom that Satan is a rebellious part of that kingdom. And so those are the identifying marks in this parable. But I want to close the remaining moments that we have together by looking at a few lessons that we ought to take away from this parable. And the first lesson I would have you to get is this, that there are two plants in this parable. There are two plants and only two plants. And that ought to be arresting to us. I think there is a tendency in the hearts of men to think that somehow there is this realm of indifference to Christ where we can just simply stay neutral as long as we're not hostile to Christians and Christianity and to Christ and we're not blaspheming him. You know, we're okay. We won't go to hell. Because we're not bowing the knee to the devil and we're not involved in satanic rituals and this and that. And so if I just avoid the extremes, I should be okay. And that's the scary thing about this parable. There are two plants. You're either a wheat or a tare. And both may have an appearance of religion. Both may have an appearance of being Christians, but you're either a son of the evil one or you're a son of righteousness. And the question is, who are you today? And how do you know that you are a wheat stalk and not a tare? The second point is this, that Satan's planting is done while the righteous are asleep. You notice what verse 25 says, that while his men were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. That while Christ's men are asleep is when the evil one is about his work. That's a call for vigilance. And when Christians grow soft on theology, when we become tolerant of unscriptural views, when Christians fail to be vigilant against compromise, that's when Satan takes opportunity to sow tares in the kingdom of God. And we have to then recognize that we are to be a people of vigilance, that we're to be eyes open, ready at the post, because we're at war. It is Christ's enemy who is doing this. It's not a friend. It's Christ's enemy who is sowing the tares. Now, one of the sweet things about this is, well, actually, let me make another point, then I'll come back to that. The tares are sown and they are existing with the wheat. And this is something that we ought to recognize will probably be true until the very end, until that very harvest at the end of the age. You'll notice, though, the encouragement is this, that all of the stumbling blocks. All of those stumbling blocks are going to be removed from the kingdom, according to verse 41. They will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. That will all be removed from the kingdom. But they are not to be taken up and uprooted, because there's this tender note that Christ is saying, not one of mine's going to perish. I don't want one single wheat stalk plucked up unnecessarily. And that we are to be careful about that. We can identify the error, rebuke it, correct it. And I do believe that people who may give evidence of false religion can, through repentance, become wheat, who their life gives all evidence that they are a tear, that they can, through genuine repentance, change the understanding of who they are. The third lesson is this. The tares are gathered first. The tares are gathered first is a key lesson. Notice in verse 29 or 30, that first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up. If you skip down to the interpretation of that, in verse 40, so just as the tares are gathered up and burned in fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And note verse 43, and then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. First the tares are taken out and they are burned. Then the righteous will shine forth. The first event is the removal of the tares. Notice how that's going to perhaps change your view of what's going on in passages like Matthew 24, 38 to 41, where in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, says Christ, marrying and giving in marriage until that, till the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two in the field, and one will be taken, and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, and one will be taken, and one will be left. I suspect that most of you think it's the righteous that are taken out in order to leave the one who stays behind burned up. But I think the parable of the wheat and the tares tells us it's the other way around. It's the wicked that will be removed out of this world first and judged. Then Christ deals with the righteous. So that's a diametric opposition to this theology that is so popular about the rapture and the hope of the premillennialist who anticipates that the church is going to be lifted out of this world and not go through the tribulation. First of all, I mean, the text that the rapture is argued from are spurious at best. And here this, I think, just completely violates the order of how things are going to be addressed. Now, you may say, well, Pastor Dave, what about 1 Thessalonians 4:16? The dead in Christ rise first. Isn't it the righteous that come first? Well, if you look at that text and are very careful, you will see that Paul is describing the timing of those who are dead in Christ and those who are alive in Christ. That's the distinction, not those who are dead in Christ and those who are alive outside of Christ, or dead in Christ and dead outside of Christ. It's not that kind of a distinction. Let me go back and read this. 1 Thessalonians 4:14-18. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. There's the dead in Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, and it's to the church, this is Christ who's a, Paul who's a part of the alive in Christ, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So it's about those who are in Christ, whether they're dead or alive, who goes first. That is going to be an event that is after the tares have been removed, is my point. The tares are removed, then you're going to have another distinction. The dead in Christ will rise first, then those who are alive. The last point, and briefly I have to do this, is that the tares will be cast into hell. Verse 40 to 42, the language here is they're burned up with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. He gathers them out, all of the stumbling blocks, and notice the language here of a furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is the same description that Christ gives of hell. So this is the language of hell, that the sons of the devil will be judged eternally. And a part of that will be those who are the hypocrites, the Pharisaical-minded, the false prophets, and every pretender will be exposed on that day, judged by God, and suffer a fiery misery for all eternity. Texts that would can support this, 2 Corinthians 11:12 to 15, where here the false apostles, deceitful workers, they're disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. And here it is, whose end will be according to their deeds. Matthew 7, 21 to 24, those that say, Lord, Lord, remember here these words, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And in that place, that is everlasting darkness and the gnashing of teeth. And then 2 Peter 2:1-3, false prophets arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, denying their master, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, and that the way of truth may be maligned by their false words and so forth, but their destruction is not asleep. And so a sobering parable. I apologize for some of the roughness as we work our way through that, but I hope you get the sense of what is being said here. As you're either in or you're out. You're either the true article or you are a son of the devil. That's what this passage is saying. That's the kingdom of God. That there are pretenders in his kingdom, and that will be purged. And thus the plea from this pulpit today is, if you have never trusted in Christ, that you do not let that sun go down today before getting that closed. That you confess your sins, cry out to God for mercy, that he is large with his mercy, and that you'll find being a faithful follower of Christ will be worth every sacrifice you ever give in your whole life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask your mercies. Help us, O Lord, to make sure of our calling and election. I ask that you would make us a people who unanimously will stand on that day and be able to hear those words, well done, my good and faithful servant. And may we give you the glory that you deserve through all eternity. We ask in Jesus' most blessed name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108 and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore his word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.